So we come then to a new topic, or something of a new topic, as we are pursuing the theme of the whole Council of God. I've been presenting these things like steps and stages in a journey. It's like travelling in a journey. You begin with God, and then you go a little bit further. The next thing you read of in the Bible is God created the heavens and the earth. Then you read of the creation of man, and then you read of the fall, and how the human race falls into sin. And then you read the promise that God will send a saviour, he'll send someone to crush the serpent. And then we discover that salvation is by faith in Jesus, and then we're told to work out our salvation, and so on. So you're working through these topics, as it were, step at a time. But there comes a certain point, I think, in these studies where you stop for a while and you're not going step by step by step. You're more standing where you are and looking around. And you see that all the way through the journey, there are certain themes which are not so much steps in the journey. They're more themes that are there throughout the journey. And there are, as I look at it and as I see it, there are about three of them. You see that all the way through the journey, the Holy Spirit has been there. That right from the very beginning, the Spirit was there, even in as soon as Genesis 1:2, it will tell you that the Spirit is there. The Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep, says Genesis 1:2, and all the way through the steps and stages of salvation, the Holy Spirit is there at every stage. And you also see that at every stage of the way, God has been speaking right from the beginning. We read, and God said, God's word is there, right at the very beginning, Genesis 1:3. And so the theme of God speaking and explaining and telling you what he's doing, the word of God, runs throughout the whole of the scriptures and every stage of salvation. And then you also see that salvation is corporate. It's not just that you're on your own and you get saved individually. As soon as people are saved, they find themselves in a family, they're in a community, the people of God. We read in Genesis that at a certain point, they, the people in general, begin to call upon the name of the Lord. The church is there, I could say, at a fairly early age. And so there are certain things that are not so much steps and stages, they're more themes that go throughout the entire scriptures. And at a certain point, you stop, as it were, and look around and see these themes that go throughout the entire plan of salvation in all its steps and stages. And then there's one more thing, and that is that salvation is going to be completed. It's got a destiny. It's got a goal. So the next thing that I want us to think about is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, who is there at every step of the way in the story of salvation. But there comes a certain point when it's good to stop and think about the work and the teaching concerning the Holy Spirit. And that's where we are today. I want us now to make a start in thinking about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And then there's the teaching concerning God's word and concerning the church. And then the last things, the climax of the whole of salvation. So we're at the point where we're thinking about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And it's a scary and a threatening part of the whole counsel of God. In some ways it's very threatening, because when you get to the work of the Holy Spirit, more than at any other area, you're dealing with experience. It is the Holy Spirit who is the giver of spiritual experience. You're actually experiencing God through the Holy Spirit. So more than any other area, you're not dealing with theory or practice or what someone's done for you. You're more looking at what God is doing in you and your very experience of God. And so in that sense, it's a bit threatening. Sometimes you are threatened that people are demanding that you have more experience than maybe you do, or less experience than maybe you do. So it's a slightly threatening doctrine. There are people who are very scared of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. They always feel threatened and intimidated by it, or they feel a bit inferior in the light of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, there are also those who are the other way around. They find this the most exciting thing on planet Earth, that we should experience God, and the thought of the direct activities and the workings of the Holy Spirit. Really, they find that very wonderful, and they take off on a kind of super high with regards to the work of the Holy Spirit. So it can be very intimidating, too much so. very threatening. It can be too exciting, too much so. We can get too excited with the theme of the direct experience of the Spirit. And so things tend to move in two directions throughout the entire course of church history. It's not just something that happens now at any particular point. Throughout the entire course of church history, you get people handling the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in one of two ways. There are those who drift very, very easily into formalism and routine. The church began with a mighty outpouring, this great day of Pentecost, and on one day 3,000 get saved, and the Lord's adding daily to their number, and the church is growing like wildfire, and there are persecutions and outpourings of the Spirit, and the church of Corinth is so full of power. Paul says to them, you're lacking in no spiritual gift, he says to the Corinthians, and he tells the Thessalonians not to be grieving the Spirit or putting out the fire. Don't quench the Holy Spirit, he says to them. There's such a burning fire there in Thessalonica. Don't quench the Spirit, he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. But it doesn't last forever, and even within the New Testament period, it tails off. Even before the New Testament is over, you can see the end of that period, doesn't it? It doesn't end at the end of the apostolic age. It ends before the end of the apostolic age. And even within the New Testament time, Jesus in the book of Revelation is visiting his churches, and to each one of them he's saying a word of rebuke for 5 out of the 7 of the churches in the book of Revelation. He's giving them a word of rebuke. You have abandoned the love that you had at first, he says to one of them. You're neither hot nor cold, he says to another. You're compromising with sin, he says to another. The revival, the New Testament day of Pentecost revival, is coming to an end, even about the AD 60s, even about 30 years before John the Apostle is writing the closing books of the Bible. Even in the AD 60s, you can see a kind of turning away. All from Asia have turned from you, from me, says Paul. In another occasion, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in, says Paul, speaking to the elders at Ephesus. So you see a kind of decline of the church into formalism, routine, religiosity. You see the outpourings of the Holy Spirit lessened and diminished, even within the New Testament period. Even in the book of Acts, you can see that. In the early story of the book of Acts, when Peter is in prison, angels come and the prison doors are burst open, and Peter is personally escorted by angels almost to the prayer meeting, not quite. The angel leads him somewhat towards the end, has to do the last bit on his own, but the angels escort him out of the prison. All sorts of things happen, but then a few years later Paul is in prison. No angel comes, no prison doors are burst open. He stays there for 5 years under one Roman official after another. Then finally, to extricate himself from his problem, he appeals to Caesar, which he's allowed to do. And so he has to go to Caesar. It takes a couple of years for him to get to Rome. He's shipwrecked along the way. No angels appear. Nothing really very much happens. No miracles take place. The poor guy is ending up swimming in the sea, and they finally manage to land on the island. And you're thinking, where's the miraculous gone? Where's the miracles? Where's the wonders? Where's all these outpourings of the Holy Spirit that Peter had? How come Paul's not getting them? And then suddenly they start again. Suddenly there's a miracle on the island when they get to Malta. Suddenly a man is healed, and think, why didn't the Lord do a few miracles on the way? I mean, why did the Lord wait until God got to Malta before there were any miracles? And the revival is over. I'm not saying that's sin, but revivals do end as well as begin. And you can have great baptisms and outpourings of the Spirit and of miracles and wonders, all sorts of things, but you can't switch them on. And when they get switched off, there's nothing you can do about it. If God suddenly brings a revival to an end, a revival is an unusual work. It's God's irregular action, God's supernatural intervention. And they can end. There can be a time when we're living on normal activities, not so much upon extraordinary activities. And so revivals can end. And even within the New Testament period, you see a revival ending, and then you see even more of a fading of enthusiasm and lost first love and so on. So you get the church drifting into formalism. And then sooner or later somebody somewhere will protest and say, hey, we've lost the Holy Spirit. We've lost this touch of fire from God. And they'll want to bring the Holy Spirit back, which is fine. But then they will tend to go to an extreme. And in the story of the church, you get these movements. Most of the time the church is drifting into formalism. But there's also others who are not drifting into formalism. They're drifting into extremism and doing all sorts of crazy things. In the early church, there was a movement called Montanism. It was a kind of a Pentecostal movement in the second century. Its most famous member was Tertullian. There was an early church leader called Tertullian, very enthusiastic man in more than one sense of that word, very full of the Holy Spirit and very eager to have the life of God. And when the Montanists came along, who were quite extremist and wild, and they had prophetesses, and they would predict the second coming would come any moment now, and did all sorts of weird things in Phrygia, Tertullian joined them. He reckoned that there was more life there than there was in the bulk of the Orthodox Church, and Tertullian became a Montanist. You'll notice of all these early church fathers that Tertullian is never called Saint Tertullian. All the others are called Saint Augustine, Saint Ambrose, Saint this, Saint that. Not Tertullian. He never was made a saint by the Catholic Church because he dabbled with Montanism, and same as one or two other people. So he was never regarded as one of the great saints, though actually he was a very great man. He was the man who invented the word Trinity. The first person to use the Latin word Trinitas, or Trinity, was Tertullian. He invented that word, formulated an early version of the doctrine of the Trinity and so on. Great man. But he was a Montanist. And he tried to hold the Montanists back. He was much more balanced and sober than most of the Montanists were. He tried to, as it were, restrain them a bit. But I don't know that he succeeded. And but the Montanism was an early sample of a kind of wild, heretical, super-spiritual cult within the churches. They were basically Orthodox. They believed in the basic teachings of the gospel, but they went to this wild kind of extreme. And then it would happen from time to time in the medieval church. You get these underground movements. They're not things we know very much about because they've always persecuted. They always stayed somewhat underground. But you'd have these extremist movements in the medieval church. But then the Reformation had its wild lunatic fringe, and people, groups of Christians at places like Munster would do all sorts of strange things. And then the ones that maybe we would know the most would be the Quakers in the 17th century. The Quakers was a kind of Pentecostal movement, a back to the Holy Spirit movement. But very quickly, these movements that go back to the Holy Spirit, they very quickly develop a kind of extremist fringe. And there's no doubt whatsoever that George Fox, the founder of Quakerism, was a godly, fairly sober-minded, he could be extremist sometimes, but fairly sober-minded, Bible-believing, evangelical Christian, and a great man. But very, very quickly, the Quakers, within about 20 years, very quickly they were going astray and saying, we don't need the Bible, we've just got the Holy Spirit, the Spirit speaks to us, and had these weird revelations. There was a man who declared that he was the Messiah, that Jesus was being incarnated again in himself, and he was the Messiah, and he tried to imitate Palm Sunday. He rode in on the back of a horse naked into, my hair to be naked, not quite sure, but naked into Bristol, and proclaimed that he was the Messiah. There's another man called Robert Baxter a bit later. There's a man called Robert in the 19th century, a man called Robert Baxter, who felt that God had told him to leave his family and so on. All sorts of weird extremisms arose. And the Puritans had to fight Quakerism. The Puritans, who were Orthodox Bible-believing Christians, with this kind of extremist wing, the Quakers, who were kind of a more Puritan than the Puritans' wing, they had to handle this lunatic fringe in their movement. And then there were the Irvingites, the great forerunners of the charismatic movement in the 19th century. Edward Irving and his circle of friends, they really wanted to revive the gift of tongues, and they wanted healing, and they set up what's called the Catholic Apostolic Church. They tried to revive apostles. They were believers in apostles and appointed apostles over their movement. But again, the Catholic Apostolic movement went to all sorts of extremes, and Edward Irving himself never got the blessings that he he held out. I was saying earlier, and I say again, that very often extremist movements want to persuade everybody to come into some new discovery that they reckon they've made. But normally they're not doing it themselves. They're normally saying, well, let's all move in. Surely this is in the scriptures. Let's move all into this. But they don't, as it were, demonstrate that it can be done in themselves. They want to pressurize you to do it. And very often today you'll get somebody who'll come into a church and they know you ought to introduce more of the prophetic, they'll say, into your churches. And they mean something quite sort of wild in that, or more of this, or more of that, or this kind of meeting, or that kind of meeting, and they're wanting to pressurize you. It's not really succeeded in their own circle yet. Even though it's not succeeded in their own circle, they want you to do it. And I think one answer to that is, demonstrate in your circle that this can do it, and you'll be our teachers, we'll follow you. But they don't want that. They want to use the Orthodox churches as their ground of experimentation, place where they demonstrate their theories. And they're only theories for the moment. They're not normally working. And I could give you many, many examples of this. And in Nairobi, I call it the six-month syndrome. I reckon every 6 months in South Africa, I call it the winds and the waves syndrome. In South Africa, you get winds and waves being blown all over. You get this and then this and then this. Here, I call it the winds and the waves syndrome. In Kenya, I called it the six-month syndrome. About every 6 months, something will come in. It might be deliverance, it might be angels, it might be demons, it might be miracles, it might be resurrections, it might be deliverance, it might be the new deliverance, which is a one that was here recently, because the old deliverance didn't work, so you have the new deliverance. It goes on and on and on, and you get these things coming in and out and in. And they're the new revelation. And if you try to persuade people that maybe this needs to be checked by Scripture, they will get very upset with you. They say, no, you're resisting the Holy Spirit. This is the new thing God's doing. You're not really Pentecostal enough. You're not charismatic enough. You're resisting the Holy Spirit. They'll be very negative about you. And for a while, you can't do very much. Although, a little bit down the road, things don't work so much. And then you can begin to speak about it. And at that point, they will listen to you, as long as you expound Scripture. So this is what I call the winds and the waves phenomenon, or the six-month syndrome. I remember a man, a very powerful guy along this line. There's a man called Emmanuel Aney, who is a Nigerian. He came into Kenya and began teaching all these things. His particular line was visions of hell. He had been to hell. He said, I've been there. I've been into hell. I can tell you what the room is like where ladies get persecuted for wearing lipstick with the evidence of their sin on their lips. That's what he said. And he had all these theories And he had theories about names. There were these demonic names. If your name is Mary, that's the demon who makes you worship the Virgin. So every lady in Nairobi whose name was Mary was living in terror for a few months. And these things go on and on. And you laugh at them. They're a bit funny. They're not funny at the time. At the time, they really are a nuisance. Everybody is going for them. Or it's money, or it's healings. And sometimes you get tragedies. I think of times, and I've had to help churches in tragedy, especially with regard to healings. You get a man who wants to take healing by faith. There's healing in the atonement, we just take it. I think of a man I knew, he was under the influence of a Ugandan man on the West Kenya border over into Kampala in Uganda. He was very influenced by a man who called himself an apostle. Maybe he was an apostle, had a good ministry, but he had an extremist teaching about healing. And then the leader of the Kenyan work over this side of the border, the Kenya side of the border, he got tuberculosis. And it was quite bad. He was getting really bad tuberculosis, but he wouldn't take any medicine. He felt, no, it's healing in Jesus. I'll just take my healing. And he got worse and worse. And these people, his members, began to sort of urge him, please go into hospital. And they began to see that he was going to die at any moment. And they began to urge him to go into hospital. And finally, he did. He went into hospital. And I knew what would happen. I had a very strong feeling that once he began to get better under antibiotics, as soon as he began to get better, he would declare himself to be healed. I knew that would happen. And sure enough, that's what happened. But I went to him and I pleaded with him. I drove all the way to West Kenya and I pleaded with him, please stay in hospital. Please finish this course. Don't come out until your course of medicine has been thoroughly done with, and everyone's declared that you're better, and so on. And he said, yeah, yeah. And I said to him, we will fundraise for you. The churches will fundraise for you. We will cover every single medical bill. Don't even worry about money. Every bill will be paid by the churches. We'll cover you somehow. But as I thought would happen, within a couple of days, he was recovering a bit under the influence of the antibiotics. He declared that God had healed him. He'd taken his healing by faith, and he quit the hospital, as he promised not to do. But when it came to it, he was sure that God had healed him, and didn't have to finish his medicine. God had healed him. And he went off to Uganda on some preaching tour, but he died. And the church was shattered to find their itinerant leader had gone to heaven. And it was still a problem, even after that event. There were still churches still trying to take their healing. There was one man who lost every member of his family. He had a wife and three children. Every member of his family died at different times because they got sick, and he would never would he get any kind of help or something, and so on. And took a long time to get that out of their system. I think it's happened now, but people get hold of these extremist ideas, and there's always a bit of truth in it. We all know that God heals. We all believe in miracles. There's some truth in what they're saying, except that they go too far. They turn it into an extremism. And then there is what I call phenomenaism, where you really want to institutionalize some phenomena. When you get a moving of the Holy Spirit, you almost always get some kind of side effects and phenomena. Again, I could tell you stories, and I've seen it in my own ministry, where God is powerfully at work. You get strange side effects. People can collapse upon the ground. They can be overcome with weeping. They can be unconscious for hours on end. They can, in the Kentucky revival, they used to bark like dogs. All sorts of strange side effects might come. And at that point, the question is, what do you do about it? Do you think this is wonderful, this is the Holy Spirit, and this is what we want, God is here among us today? Or do you suppress it? Do you say, no, this is not God, this is a demonic attack? Do you encourage it? Do you suppress it? What do you do with it? And people go either way. Some people try to suppress it and sort of wipe it out. I think the right thing to do is to do nothing, just to not make too much of it, not to suppress it. If you try and stamp out these things, you'll end up grieving the Holy Spirit. You'll end up stamping out the true as well as stamping out the false. And then there are those the other way. They get terribly excited and they start having meetings for laying on the floor, or meetings for laughing, or meetings for shouting, or meetings for raptures of glory. They'll hold meetings for these special things. They will institutionalize the phenomena. They'll turn the phenomena into something special and hold special meetings for that phenomena. They'll hold meetings for that kind of thing. Both of those are a mistake, I think. I think the right thing to do is just not to get excited by weird side effects, and that you don't glamorize them or hold special meetings for them. But the great temptation is to institutionalize things. I remember some years ago, at the time of the Toronto movement, you remember some years ago, there were times when this very strange phenomena would take place in Toronto in the vineyard churches, especially in Toronto itself, and you get people overcome with laughter and so on. And I'm sure that was of God. I'm not in any way criticizing that. I'm sure that I reckon I was never there, but I reckon that was genuinely of God. But then they would try to hold Toronto meetings, where it was specially for these things. And I remember going to one in London. There was a certain church in Wimbledon, in South London, where they held Toronto meetings. And they would have these meetings all the time. People would go to them, and I went to them. And I went to one, and I preached there. But then in one of those meetings, midweek, I was there, and a lady came up to me, one of the workers in the team. And she said, well, can I pray for you? And I said, yeah, fine. And so this woman was wanting to pray for me. And so she said, now stand there and put your hands up in the air. I didn't quite know why I had to have my hands in the air, but that's what she said. Now lean back. And I began to pray. She didn't like my praying. She said, no, don't pray. I just want to pray for you. Don't you pray. And I felt she was setting me up. And so she began to pray. And as she began to pray, she had a hand on my forehead. She began to push. And I wasn't too keen on being pushed over by some lady. I don't mind if the Lord knocks me over, but I didn't want her to do it.
And I began to push back. And so we were sort of pushing and struggling. She was trying to sort of slay me and get me slain on the ground. And I thought, man, is this revival or is this lady trying to produce her own private revival? You see, what was happening, I'm sure she was a sincere lady. I'm not questioning her sincerity. But she's trying to institutionalize the phenomena and turn it into a kind of technique and have special meetings for this phenomena. And you have to sort of cooperate and go with it and so on. I'm sure that the first breath of these things is real. And I know of places where it's indisputably real. I could tell you stories. I don't have so much time, but I could tell you stories where something happens and no one has got the slightest idea what's going on. No one has in any way arranged it. It was no one in Jerusalem who brought down the tongues of fire or the mighty rushing wind or the gift of tongues. Nobody was manipulating it. It was coming from heaven. That's all right. And you can get all sorts of things happening in revival and outpourings of the Spirit. But it's one thing for God to be doing something. It's another thing for you to be taking some phenomena and then institutionalize it and holding meetings for that phenomena. That's a different thing altogether. And I call that phenomenaism, where you really want to, as it were, institutionalize and create and hold meetings for that thing. And in the Toronto days, I remember a person who came from England. It's a long story, but a man arrived one Sunday in Nairobi when I was not there. I was traveling somewhere. And he inquired around the middle of town, where's the church where Pastor Eaton preaches? And he found somebody who knew and said, oh, in the slum suburb, go. And he told him how to get there. And he turned up one Sunday and said, oh, I'm a friend of Pastor Eaton, which wasn't quite the truth, but that's what he said. And so the church, thinking that one of my friends had arrived, said, oh, come and greet the church and speak and tell us what you want to share with us. And they sort of greeted him as a friend of mine, though he was deceiving them a bit. And he got the Toronto phenomena performing in Crisco Fellowship in Kibera, slum suburb of Nairobi. And I came back to find this man in charge. And I thought maybe God is in it. I was a bit suspicious of him, but I thought maybe God's here, so I didn't stop anything. But within a few weeks, he was saying things like, no, we don't want all this preaching stuff. No, we just want to lay on the carpet and drink in from God. And he was holding laying on the carpet meetings. And it was quite literally. And then finally, one day he began to attack preaching. You know, he mustn't be all this preaching stuff. He began to attack it. And without my doing a thing, the elders of Crisco Fellowship put him down out of all ministry and banned him from ministering at all. And then we discovered he'd got into sin somewhere and done something terrible. He disgraced himself. And so on. But I can't deny that some of the beginnings of those phenomena was real. I wouldn't say God wasn't there at the beginning. But it was being institutionalized and so on. And so there's always a danger of that kind of thing. The remedy is to be thoroughly biblical, not to manipulate anything, to be severely honest with yourself, never to try to create any phenomena, never to pretend or bring something into being or imitate what God is doing. Let it be from God and God alone. Expound Scripture. Don't. If somebody starts getting hostile to the gospel and they want the phenomena instead of the gospel, you can know someone's pushing you in the direction of something which is a bit cultic. You test the spirits, you test everything by their fruits. You shall know them. What happens in a couple of months' time? What goes on down the road? Do people just start living on these things? If you try to build a church upon excitements, you have to keep it going forever. You have to keep going with the very thing that you began with. As soon as you stop, everybody says, oh, you backslid, and they abandon you. So you can't live on these things. You can live on the gospel. The gospel goes on forever. You don't have to scrap that after a few months. But if you live on extremism, you will be in trouble down the road. And sooner or later, these things disprove themselves. And then they damage the churches. You get some people who come back. They made a mistake, and they sort of admit it, and they come back to you eventually. You get others who never do come back, and they kind of ruin their lives, the rest of their lives. They're a bit disillusioned. They had this sort of touch of fire, and they really thought it was from God. But in the end, it didn't work out well. Their lives weren't so different. And so eventually, they a bit disillusioned, but they don't come back. You kind of lose them forever. And so it's a very sad thing in their life. And you look at them and say, well, I remember one day when this happened to that guy, but that's all gone. It's all in the distant past. They're nowhere today spiritually. And you've sort of lost them, and they're hard to reach, and so on.
And when this happened to Charles Finney, where a bit of this happened to Charles Finney, that area of New York became known as the Burned Over District, the district where you couldn't set anything on fire, it would have been burned over, the Burned Over District. Everybody got a bit touched by the fire, but the fire burned out, and then it became unreachable. It became the most unreachable area of that part of America. They called it the Burned Over District. So I'm still just approaching this subject as you're thinking about the work of the Holy Spirit. There's always this extremism on the one side, but I don't know which is worse. I think on the whole, I'd rather have extremism than complacency. I'd rather have a person going too wild than a person who's spiritually dead. Better to have some extremism than to have just death. Better to have the problems of life than the problems of death. Better to have the problems that everyone's so alive that they start doing crazy things than the other side, problems that everyone's asleep, no one ever does anything crazy. It's better to be alive than to be dead, and better to have the problems of life than the problems of death. But still, we don't need either. We need to, as much as possible, maintain the balance and don't let Satan push us in either direction. So the work of the Holy Spirit has got that kind of tricky aspects to it. And I begin with those kind of remarks. But let's begin then with the person, the actual basic person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person in the Trinity. He is divine. He is God. And there are places where he is almost called God. There's never any place where it simply says the Spirit is God. Those words don't occur in Scripture. But Scripture comes very close to it. It can say of Ananias and Sapphira, you've been lying to the Holy Spirit. You haven't lied unto men, you've lied unto God. And he's virtually calling the Holy Spirit God. Or Paul can say in 1 Corinthians, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the next breath, you're a temple of God. God is in you. He's virtually calling the Holy Spirit to be God. But it's not just that the Holy Spirit is almost called God in those places. It's also that he has all of the characteristics of God. He has divine character. He is everywhere. If I go to Sheol, you are there. If I go to the wings of the sea, you're there. Wherever I go, I can't escape from your presence. The Holy Spirit, where can I go from your spirit? The Holy Spirit is omnipresent, as the Father is. The Holy Spirit knows all things. He has all knowledge. The Holy Spirit has divine characteristics, the things that only God has. He is the eternal Spirit, Hebrews 9:14. The Holy Spirit does divine activities. He does things that only God can do. He's there in creation, just as you can say, in the beginning was the Word, or in the beginning the Word was already there. You can equally say, in the Spirit, in the beginning the Spirit was already there. He was there in Genesis chapter 1. Verse 2, he was involved in creation. He is involved in regeneration. He's the one who regenerates. He's the one who gives the new births. He's the one who brings about the virgin conception of Jesus. He's the one who intercedes as Jesus intercedes. He's another advocate, just as Jesus is the first advocate. So he has divine titles. He's called the Spirit of God and so on. He has divine attributes, he does divine activities, and he's almost called God in those couple of passages that I've referred to. So the Holy Spirit is God. You may say, why does the New Testament not make more of the deity of Christ? Why don't you have more statements of how divine and great is the Holy Spirit? You have more statements about the deity of Jesus than you do about the deity of the Spirit. And you may say, well, why is that? I think the answer is that the Holy Spirit is the quiet member of the Godhead. He is the self-effacing member of the Trinity. The Bible says that he glorifies Jesus. He doesn't glorify himself. When he comes, he will glorify me, says Jesus. He will take of the things that are mine, and he will declare them unto you. The Holy Spirit does not glorify himself. In fact, where you get somebody who's too obsessed with the Spirit and is endlessly talking about the Holy Spirit, you can suspect that maybe the Holy Spirit is not there at all. When the Holy Spirit is really there, the Spirit does not glorify himself. He glorifies Jesus. If you turn to a Pentecostal hymn book, redemption hymns or any Pentecostal hymn book, you'll find there's more hymns about Jesus than there's about the Holy Spirit. Now here's a movement which is especially emphatic concerning the Holy Spirit, yet when you read its songs are all about Jesus. Well, that's the way it should be, because
the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. He's not inspiring songs about himself so much. He's leading and inspiring songs in the worship of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit is divine, yet he's self-effacing. He doesn't glorify himself. And you often notice times when you almost expect the Spirit to be mentioned, but he's not. You have verses like the one in 1 John, where John will say that we're writing these things that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. And you're almost expecting it to say, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and with the Holy Spirit. You're almost expecting the three persons of the Trinity to be mentioned. It's not, it's only two. And you often find that that something is seeming almost to omit the Holy Spirit. And you wonder, well, why is that? Why is this the Father and the Son but not the Spirit? Well, the answer is the Spirit is not so bothered about mentioning himself. In the inspiration of Scripture, the Spirit is not so bothered about mentioning himself. And in the epistles, the opening greeting in the epistles don't normally mention the Spirit. Paul will say, grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're really almost thinking it would say grace from the Father, grace from the Son, grace from the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't say that. It only mentions the Father and the Son. There is one place where it does mention the Holy Spirit, in the book of Revelation, grace to you and peace, and he's expanding the greeting from him who was and who is to come, that's the Father, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, that's the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus, the faithful witness, you do get the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. But that's unusual. Most of the time, the greetings only mention the Father and the Son. And again, I give the same reason. The Spirit is not inspiring doxologies to himself. He is the self-effacing member of the Trinity. And when the Spirit is powerfully at work, you don't glorify the Spirit so much. You're conscious of the Holy Spirit. You're aware that the Holy Spirit is there. But it's not the Holy Spirit that you're glorifying. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that you're glorifying when the Spirit is working in power. And so the Holy Spirit is divine in that way. And then I must say the Holy Spirit is personal. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a personal member of the Trinity. And so the Spirit is he. We must never use the word it in connection with the Holy Spirit. It's almost blasphemous to do that. And again, it's easy to show in Scripture this is so. He does personal activities. He does the kind of things that a person does. He speaks, he leads, he guides, he witnesses. He does the kind of things that only a person can do. He is susceptible to personal treatment. He can be treated in a way that only a person can be treated. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can't grieve an it. You can't grieve an electric current or a thunderstorm or a mechanical engine. You can't grieve an it, a thing. You can only grieve or upset a person. It's a personal thing. So the Holy Spirit can be grieved, he can be angered, he can be vexed. These are personal things. And then the Holy Spirit has personal titles. He's the advocate. That's a personal title. And also in the book of John, in John's Gospel, John will break Greek grammar in order to say it, in order to say he rather than it. In the Greek language, the word spirit is neuter, is neuter as a word. So when you talk about the Spirit, you kind of ought to say it because the word is neuter. Your grammar ought to agree. But when John says things like, when the Spirit comes, he will lead you into all of the truth. He's breaking Greek grammar in order to say he, not it. In a sense, he ought to say it. It's a bit like the word Das Mädchen in German, which is neuter. A little girl is a thing. She's an it. But actually, although you're using something grammatically neuter, you know a little girl is a person. And it's the same with the Holy Spirit. Grammatically, Spirit is it. But John will contradict Greek grammar in order to say, he, when he comes, he will lead the church into all of the truth. He will take of the things of mine. He's using the masculine pronoun, even though it's ungrammatical to do so, in order not to say that the Holy Spirit is an it. So he'll even break Greek grammar in order to speak of the Spirit as a person, as he. Although Paul does not do that. Paul is more strict in grammar. He will say the Spirit itself witnesses, and he is using the word it, but he's doing so because for reasons of Greek grammar. So he's more fussy in terms of Greek grammar. John is not so fussy about Greek grammar. He wants to say he and emphasize the person of the Spirit. So Paul is using the word it, but only for reasons of Greek grammar, not for any other reason. So the Spirit is divine. The Spirit is personal. He does personal things. He has personal titles, personal activities. He can be grieved. He can be treated as a person in that way. And then I want to say that the Holy Spirit is the supreme gift of the new covenant. When the Bible is speaking about the great blessings of salvation, the supreme gift of the new covenant is the Holy Spirit. He is the gift of the Father. He is the promise of the Father. Repent and believe, says Peter on the day of Pentecost, and if you do that, your sins will be forgiven, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit, because the promise is given to you and to your children. He is the promise of the Father, the one that Jesus promised, the one that the Father promised. He is the gift, says the New Testament. So the outpouring of the Spirit is the climax of salvation. There's nothing higher in this world. I suppose heaven is higher, but even in heaven, it's only because you'll get more of the Spirit in heaven. But in this world, the highest blessing you can ever get from God is the gift of the Spirit, the promise of Abraham. God told Abraham that through Jesus, through Abraham and his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. The promise of Abraham, the promise that comes when you've got the same kind of faith that Abraham's got, you believe in the promise as Abraham did, and Gentiles can have this. And Christ died upon the cross so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Holy Spirit. The promised Holy Spirit is the blessing of Abraham. He's the answer to the Lord's Prayer. In Luke chapter 11, we are to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done. Your name be honored and hallowed. Give us what we need, our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Deliver us from Satan." He's pleading for these. He's giving us a prayer list in which we plead for the things that we need. And then he tells a parable and says, well, you know, God can give you these things. If you then, who are evil, give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the answer to the Lord's Prayer. It's by the Holy Spirit that God's name is glorified, by the Spirit that his kingdom comes, by the Holy Spirit that his will is done on earth as it is done in heaven. And God will answer these prayers by giving you the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who enables all these things for which you're praying to actually come to pass. Luke chapter 11, verse 13. The Holy Spirit is the answer to the requests of the Lord's Prayer. So the Holy Spirit is the supreme gift. He is the executive of the Godhead. The Father plans salvation. The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, mediates salvation. The Spirit executes salvation. He gets salvation done. The Father is the planner, the one who is the source and origin of the entire plan of salvation. God the Father so loved the world that he sent his Son, says the Bible. God commended his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's the Father who is the originator and the planner, the one who in love devised the means of salvation for us to be saved. The Son is the one through whom or by whom it happens. All things are through the Lord Jesus. We are saved by his blood and by what he did upon the cross. But the one who works it all out and gets it to be an actuality in our lives is the Holy Spirit. The Father is the planner. The Son is the mediator through whom everything comes to being. But the Spirit is the one who gets it done. And not only with salvation, with everything, with creation. The Father planned creation. He did it through his Son. All things were made through him, says John. But once again, the Spirit is the one who actually executes it. In the story of creation, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But it takes place by God speaking, by God's word. And wherever you have God's word, you can know the word. Jesus is there.
And so God says, he speaks, the word of God, which is identified with Jesus, is there. But also the Spirit is brooding, hovering. And that Hebrew word is used in Semitic languages. The root is in all the Semitic languages. It's used of a bird incubating an egg. That's exactly the picture, but that's the kind of background to the word. The Spirit is brooding upon the deep, bringing life, bringing something to birth. That's the picture there. The Spirit is the life giver, the one who brings things to actuality and life. He is the executive agent of the Godhead. Or I could put it like this: the Spirit is the giver of experience. The Spirit is the one who works in us. Jesus does things more for us. It's a biblical teaching that whatever God does, the Father and the Son and the Spirit all do together. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, they all cooperate. In a sense, they all do everything. But although it's true to say that in the workings of God, the three persons all concur and flow together, they all do everything, yet it's equally true that particular ministries belong to the Father and to the Son and to the Spirit. And in those particular ministries, the Spirit's ministry is to illuminate, to give knowledge, to give revelation, to execute the will of God, to give power, to give life. Those things which execute, bring to pass the actual experience of God, they are the distinctive ministries of the Holy Spirit. So there's my general introduction to the life and person of the Holy Spirit. He is divine, he is personal, he is the executive of the Godhead, he gives spiritual experience, he's the supreme source of authority and life, he is the supreme gift of the new covenant. So moving on a bit then from that basic description of the person of the Holy Spirit to the work of the Holy Spirit. In every area of God's work in this world, the Spirit is the one who executes everything, who gets everything done. He is there in creation. The Spirit is the one who broods upon the face of the deep. He's involved as the executive agent in creation. The heavens and the earth are made by the Spirit of God. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath, by the Spirit, so the Greek word, the Hebrew word breath and spirit are the same, by the breathing out of his Spirit from his mouth, all their hosts are made. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts, says Psalm 33, verse 6. So he's the executive agent in creation. He is there not only in creation, he's there in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who brings the humanity of Jesus into being in the virgin conception. When Mary gets pregnant and she wonders what's going on, and the angel appears, the angel says to Mary, "What's taking place in you is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit will overshadow you. The Spirit will fall upon you like a shadow falling upon the ground. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you," he says, "and the Most High will overshadow you, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And therefore," because the Holy Spirit is at work, "therefore the child to be born will be holy." This is not some immorality or some wickedness or some sin taking place. The humanity of Jesus within the womb is the direct and immediate creation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings into being the human person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the miracle of the virgin conception, says the Bible. And then the Holy Spirit is present at the birth of Jesus in this way, that at the birth of Jesus, everybody is bursting into song, and so they're singing songs of praise, the angels are rejoicing, everybody is singing and praising. But what's happening in those songs is the Spirit is at work. When Zechariah and Elizabeth have John the Baptist, their child, we read his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. There's gifts of prophecy and outpouring of spirit-inspired songs and music in these songs and hymns that you get in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2 with Simeon and Mary and the angels singing glory to God. This is all by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is present at the birth of Jesus,
Not that the birth is supernatural, the birth is an ordinary birth, it's the conception that's miraculous. But he's there at the birth in that everybody's rejoicing in the Spirit at the coming of the Son of God into the world. And these songs and hymns praising Jesus are in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is there in the birth of Jesus. The Spirit is there at the baptism of Jesus. Jesus is baptized with the Spirit, or anointed with the Spirit. And in Luke chapter 3, we read of how Jesus was baptized. And as he's praying, baptism with the Spirit normally comes when people are praying. As he's praying, the Holy Spirit descended on him. And Jesus is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we might ask the question, what's happening there? As Jesus was being given the gift of the Spirit, what is happening there? Is he being made the Son of God? No, he already was the Son of God. Is he being born again? No, Jesus didn't need to be born again. Is the Spirit coming to indwell Jesus? Well, it's hard to believe that. John the Baptist was full of the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Was Jesus any less than John the Baptist? Is it possible that John the Baptist should have the Holy Spirit from birth, but not Jesus? Surely not. Surely Jesus can't be less than John the Baptist in what had happened at his birth. He already has the Holy Spirit, surely. I don't know that one can prove that with the text, but surely it's implied by everything we know of the Scriptures that Jesus had the Spirit. Even as a 12-year-old boy, he has the witness of the Spirit. He knows that he is the Son of God. Don't you know, I must be about my Father's business. As a 12-year-old boy, he's speaking like somebody full of the Holy Spirit. So he already has the Spirit within him. So what's going on in the baptism with Jesus? Well, he goes out of the river, he goes away and he preaches. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, and he's tempted and tested. He goes to Nazareth, and after that he goes into the synagogue and he reads from Isaiah 61. He turns to Isaiah 61 and reads it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news. He closes the book and he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled. Luke chapter 4. So Jesus says this prophecy that the Messiah would come in the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, anointing to preach, anointing to do his work, is fulfilled in the baptism with Jesus when he received the Holy Spirit. And he preached his first sermon. He never preached until that time. Jesus was 30 years old, but he'd never preached a sermon in his life. He'd never worked a miracle in his life. He did. His first miracle ever was the turning of water into wine. He never began his ministry until he was empowered and anointed by the Holy Spirit. So what was happening in the River Jordan when he received the Spirit? Well, I answer, he was receiving an anointing of power. He was being given the power, an intensification of the power of the Holy Spirit was coming upon him. He was receiving the Spirit, not in the sense that the Spirit was coming into his life for the first time ever. That wouldn't make sense. But because he needed the power of the Spirit to do his work. He was a man. Although he was the Son of God, in some mysterious way, he veiled his deity. I won't say that he ceased to be God. That wouldn't be true. But he, as it were, covered up his deity in some way. It wasn't functioning, we might say. He didn't carry around in his head everything he could possibly have known. He didn't know the date of his second coming. He wasn't functioning with all that he could have functioned with as the Son of God. And he became a man. He had to pray. He could fall asleep. He could be tired. He could be exhausted. He needed guidance. He needed to fast. And he needed the power of the Holy Spirit. He was a man. And even the Son of God, because he became a man, needed the power of the Holy Spirit. And that leads me to say that if Jesus needed the power of the Holy Spirit and would not begin his ministry until he knew that power, don't you think that we need the power of the Holy Spirit? If he could not function without that anointing and enabling of the Holy Spirit, well, how much less can we function without the anointing and the enabling and the power of the Holy Spirit? And so he did everything by the power of the Spirit. He said, if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come among you. The exorcisms was by the power of the Holy Spirit. His miracles was by the power of the Holy Spirit, and so on. So the entire ministry of Jesus is by the power
of the Holy Spirit. And I think we may say that he was strengthened in the cross by the power of the Spirit. I don't know that's very often said. There is a verse in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, that says that he died, and it's by the through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself without blemish to God. I'm not sure whether that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. I think maybe it is. Through the Spirit he offered himself to God. Certainly the resurrection took place by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead, says Romans chapter 8. So the resurrection was empowered and enabled by the Spirit raising Jesus from the dead. And then the Bible tells us that in his position as the ascended and glorified King of the universe, Jesus receives a new power enabling him to give the Spirit. He gives the Spirit. And he couldn't do that until he was ascended as the King of the universe. Until Jesus was exalted and glorified and in a position to give the Spirit, nobody ever knew the Spirit in that way. But after his ascension, he can give the Holy Spirit to others. Not only is he himself baptized with the Spirit, but he can give the Spirit to others, says the Bible. And so he dies in weakness, but he's raised in power, and he becomes a life-giving Spirit, says 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which amongst other things means that he can give the Holy Spirit himself. And he comes back from the grave, he comes back in his resurrection body in John chapter 20, and he breathes on his disciples and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And you might want to ask, well, what was happening in John chapter 20 when Jesus on resurrection day is breathing the Spirit into his disciples? I would answer, I don't know if anybody else puts it this way, but this is the way I put it, I would answer that the new birth is being upgraded. If you ask the question, were Old Testament saints born again? I will answer, it depends what you mean by being born again. If you mean being brought to life and given the life of God, being brought to faith, being a new person, surely Old Testament saints were born again. In that sense, they had newness of life. But for us, the new birth is a bit more than that. Because for us, the new birth is being united with Jesus in his resurrection. We have resurrection power when we're born again. The Old Testament saints didn't have Jesus in his resurrection because Jesus hadn't been resurrected. And I would argue that John chapter 20 is the point where new birth is upgraded. From that point on, they'll have a resurrection power. It is the level of the receiving of the Spirit that corresponds to the resurrection. There was a working of the Spirit even before then. They were born again of the Spirit. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born of the Spirit," even before the cross, before anything. There's a level of the Spirit that was known even before the resurrection. And Jesus said to his apostles, "You're all clean. You had the washing of regeneration. You're all clean, except one of you." They had newness of life. They were born again, defined in that way. But in the resurrection, that life within them is upgraded. From now on, they have resurrection power. They have the power of Jesus as the risen King of the universe. And he's upgraded. That's the term I use. It's upgraded at that particular point. But even that is not the day of Pentecost. There's something even more to come. And if what happens in John 20 is the gift of the Spirit that corresponds to the resurrection, what happens upon the day of Pentecost is the gift of the Spirit that corresponds to the ascension. He is ascended and enthroned and is the King of the universe. He pours out the Spirit upon his people. He baptizes his church. He was the founder of the Church of Jerusalem. He pours out the Spirit upon his church, one congregation, all one congregation at that point. He pours out the Spirit and each one of them receives the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is flowing at every point in the ministry of Jesus. And so I make the point, if the Holy Spirit is flowing at every point in the ministry of Jesus, then the Holy Spirit needs to flow at every point in our ministry too. He's the one who gives us new births. He's the one who anoints us with power. He's the one who gives us assurance. All the things he does to Jesus, he does to us. And we too are in the Spirit. There is one difference.
In that the Bible said that Jesus has the Spirit without measure. John chapter 3 says he has the Spirit without measure. There's no limit to the extent to which Jesus has the Spirit. But with regard to us, we do have only a measure of the giving of the gifts of the Spirit. And so we do not have every gift that there is. Grace is given to each one of us, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, according to the measure of Christ's gift. We are given a portion, a measure of the giftedness that Jesus had in order to have our gift within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus didn't have that limit. It says in John chapter 3 that he had the Spirit without measure. He whom God has sent utters the very words of God. For he, the Father, gives the Spirit without measure, with no limit whatsoever. Jesus is infallibly, word by word, able to give the very words of God because he has the Spirit with no limitations to it. He has the Spirit without measure. We have the Spirit in a measure. We have a measure, a portion. If anybody has the gift of prophecy, let him prophesy according to the measure of faith. Each one of us is given gifts according to the measure of the grace that comes upon us. And that affects our interpretation of John chapter 14, that Jesus does great things, but we will do even greater things. And people love to take that to mean we will do greater miracles than Jesus. It surely does not mean that. For a start, nobody's ever going to do greater miracles than Jesus. Jesus could banish sickness from a whole town. Jesus could stop a funeral going by, raise the dead and carry on. I don't know anybody who ever does that. Jesus could do any kind of miracle anywhere that he wished. On only one occasion does it say he didn't do any miracles, and that was at Nazareth when it says he could do no miracle. And I think the word can there, or could, means didn't have permission to. He could not. It was not right for him to do any miracles there because they were famous for unbelief. Sometimes the word can means have permission. When John says he who is born of God can't sin, it doesn't mean he who is of God doesn't have the ability to sin. It doesn't mean that. It means he who is born of God does not have permission to sin. The Christian faith is not sinning religion. It's not religion that encourages sin. If you're born of God, you can't sin. It means you've got no permission to sin. If some Christian friend came to me and said, well, I'm just about to marry a Muslim, I say, no, you can't do that. Your Christian can't do a thing like that. I don't mean doesn't have the ability. I mean doesn't have the permission. Sometimes the word can means not have permission. So Jesus could do no miracle there. It just wasn't right to do a miracle there because it was famous for unbelief. And the other gospel doesn't say cannot. It just says did not. He did not do any miracle there. So it only means that it wasn't right for him to do miracles in Nazareth. It doesn't mean he couldn't do it in the sense of ability. Jesus could do anything. He could conduct any miracle anywhere. He had perfect faith. When he cursed the fig tree, they came and said, hey, that fig tree you cursed is withered. Jesus said, yes, and if you had faith, you could say this. It's faith. He had perfect faith, and so on. But we have only a measure of faith. When the verse in John 14 says that we'll do greater things than Jesus, it's in the context of the whole of John 14, 15, 16. I'm going to send the Spirit upon you. He'll lead you into all of the truth. He'll convict the world of sin. And through this entire ministry of the Spirit, you'll do a greater phase and the kingdom of God will come. You'll do greater things than Jesus ever did. And 6 weeks later, Peter was doing it. 6 weeks later, Peter preaches one sermon, 3,000 get saved. Did Jesus ever do anything like that? The kingdom of God is going forward in leaps and bounds. And by the Spirit being given by Jesus, the kingdom of God's going forward in great, gigantic steps, far greater than anything happened in the ministry of Jesus himself. So I don't think this means we go around doing more miracles than Jesus, which is quite impossible. It means that our whole ministry in the church is a phase further forward. Jesus never went outside Israel. Jesus never had thousands getting saved in Israel. The very moment the Spirit is poured out, they're scattered, they're going everywhere, crossing barriers, going to other nations, and thousands are being saved. Greater than anything that happened in the ministry of Jesus. So that surely is the point of that verse. But we do have, in shape and pattern, we do have the ministry that Jesus had. We have his power, we have his word, we have his enabling by the power of the Holy Spirit.